Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm thrilled for Esmeralda because she's so loved by God and everyone around her. We wanted to open up today. Next week is our Christmas service here at VCF. And I love our Christmas service because every single Sunday, every single year is completely different. And you never know what God is going to do. And you would think Christmas, a tradition, is predictable. But at VCF, it's never predictable. And some of you guys who are here with us today are here as a result of coming to one Christmas Sunday. So we just want to pray, take a few minutes to just pray for this next Sunday, the 18th. And as we pray, if you could just think about the people that you would like to invite. These people are precious to God. These people that you love so dearly, God loves them infinitely more than you do. So today, maybe if we can all just stand up as we pray to open up the sermon, that would be great if you can. And maybe just as we lift our hands above to God and as we close our eyes, just think of one or two people that you guys are thinking of inviting. And think about how much God loves them and how much you love them. And just give them over to God. Right now in your spirit, if you want, you can pray out loud. You can thank God for each of them individually by name. You can hold them dear to your heart. Love destroys evil. Come, Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you are committed to each one of these that will be here next Sunday. You're committed to us. And that you who delivered us from the depths of our own darkness and addictions and horror stories are the same God that will meet them on Sunday. And thank you, Lord, as we learned last Sunday, that this present moment is eternal and this present moment can move in them right now. Different ones of us that will be here next Sunday, Lord, even in us here, I pray, Lord, that you would move in us right now in present time that will have an impact next Sunday. Come, Holy Spirit, we thank you for each one that you do not overlook one person. Your eyes are directly in them and it pierces into the windows of their soul right now. We ask, Lord, that you would free us up to be great inviters. To be compelling inviters. Thank you, Lord, that you have a banquet that is set before us on Sunday. And that moment starts right now. We bless your name, Lord. We pray for each one that right now, even right now this Sunday, that you would go to them and you would speak to them. That they would have different God sightings in their life. Not even by us, not even in conversation with us, but by other people. Thank you, Lord, that the pressure of the invite is not on us, but it's actually on you. So this week we're relaxed and we're excited all at the same time. We bless your name, Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you guys for standing up. I know you do a lot of sitting and standing. My name is Rajiv, for those of you who don't know me, and I'll be delivering the sermon today. We're going to start in a very familiar passage to VCF, I think, and it's Psalm 16. It's not necessarily the full substance of the sermon, but it's going to kind of give us a backdrop. So you can open up to Psalm 16. I'll be reading in the NRSV. And there's something very specific here about God's eternal nature that I think will be helpful for us as we talk in the next 30 minutes, 30, 40 minutes. I'm going to read from verse 1, Psalm 16. Protect me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. How do you like that? As for the holy ones in the land, they are noble, in whom is all my delight. Those who choose another god multiply their sorrows. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night, and my heart instructs me. I keep the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my soul rejoices. My body also rests secure. For you do not give me up to Sheol or let your faithful one see the pit. You show me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures evermore. Amen. So I want to focus on verse 8. 16 verse 8 says, I keep the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I keep the Lord always before me. Another version is, I have set the Lord continually before me. So it's interesting how when David is writing this and he sees God forever in the same moment, right? Forever is a very difficult concept for us to understand. He is praying to God, and he's praying to God in one moment, but in that one moment, he is thinking and looking out forever. He sees God forever and ever while praying right now. Does that make sense? God is forever. He's eternal. And when God talks about infinity or forever, it messes with us. You remember when Peter and Matthew asks Jesus, how many times should I forgive someone? He thought like seven times would be a lot to forgive someone. And Jesus says, you should forgive them what? 70 times 7. So as a kid, I was like, oh, so 490. So after 490 times, I don't have to forgive someone after that, right? But, and it's funny, but the thing is, we always want to put a number on forever. We always want to put a limit to forever. But God is forever, and he's eternal, and we have to deal with it. And when we worship God, and when we pray to God, we are praying for probably a list of 1, 2 to 3 things, but we're praying to a God who sees forever and ever. Now, here's the ironic thing. If you look at verse 6, just 2 verses before that, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. So here is a God who is forever, which is infinity, but this psalm is talking about finite places, a finite system of lines, right? Why in the same passage are we talking about the foreverness of God? I don't know if that's a word, but now it's a word. The foreverness of God, and we're also talking about the finite boundaries that we are in. It's a very ironic picture, and it's a very interesting picture that David talks about. There's a never-ending God amidst a finite portion. Now, the thing is, setting God in front of you forever is the thing that gives you your boundary, right? Setting God and seeing God forever and never ending is what actually informs the boundary that you and I will function in while we're on this earth. I know it's really abstract, but it's important. Now, in the absence of knowing that God is forever, what do? We design boundaries for ourselves like an assignment. I remember trying to pick a major for college, and in high school, the whole point was for me to just do well so I can get into a college that I wanted to go to. But I didn't really think about what I wanted to do once I got to that college, right? You just want to say, oh, I'm going here, I'm going there, I'm going here. That's what drives you, just to get in somewhere. So I remember trying to pick a major while I'm filling out my application. I didn't even know what the majors meant. There's something called political science. What does that mean? Is it a science? Is it politics? I don't know what it is. I called my brother. He was in college in New York. I was like, what should I pick as a major? And he was like, read me the different majors there are. He was like, I think you should probably do political science. I said, okay, bye. And I just filled it out. In the absence of having a clue about what I'm supposed to do with my life, I just make myself an assignment. I just assign myself whatever is there. Whatever the best of my understanding is, it's just a check mark, right? We can think of jobs like that. I graduated from UCLA, and thank God, God helped me graduate. And then I had you guess what portion you need after you graduate? You need to pay back your school loans, so you need to get a job. And in the absence of knowing what my portion was at the time, I designated myself a portion, and I looked on Craigslist, and I found myself a job. That's not necessarily a bad thing, but when you don't have the eternal perspective of what God is doing in our lives, we tend to just make assignments. Does that make sense? I know this is super abstract. Basically, it means we worship God forever. He's never ending, yet he gives us boundaries all at the same time, and we have to deal with it. Now, this is where it gets exciting. Acts chapter 2, turn with me. If you can. Now, Peter, the same guy who had an issue with forever with respect to forgiveness, he quotes Psalm 16 at the day of Pentecost. So just some context is this is the coming of the Holy Spirit. The followers are praising God in tongues. No one knows what's going on. They're speaking different languages. And Peter is kind of like the translator between all the divine things that are going on and the people who are confused. And he says, look, they're not drunk. These people are not drunk. They're filled in the Holy Spirit, and it was prophesied before in Joel. I'm gonna start right in the middle of Peter here. Let's look at verse 22, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know. This man handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says concerning him, here it goes, Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One experience corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now look at the context in which Peter talks about Psalm 16 and the foreverness of God. He says in verse 24, but God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So when we look at God, and when we even during our quiet time, or even when we pray, when we look at God's foreverness, it is because death has no power over Jesus. And death was broken. So that's why when we pray to God, we pray to God forever. We pray to a never-ending God because of the resurrection of life, resurrection of Christ. Now that means that the portion that we have in life, whatever portion God has given you, your family, your work, the amount of finances you have, your dreams, your destinies, whatever portion you have is informed by the resurrection life of Christ. You understand this? Whatever portion that Psalm 16 talks about that is pleasant and that is perfect is informed by what Peter prophetically talks about as a resurrection of life of God that is forever and ever and ever. That means whatever little you have or whatever lot you have, you don't have to scorn it, because there's pieces of eternity that are in there. Whatever you have, whatever little that you have or whatever lot you have, it's connected. It's a derivative of eternity. You guys are looking at me crazy. But it's kind of a crazy word. Death is destroyed, and so is everything in you that feels like your portion is not sufficient. You know, there's a lot of things that we have, and we always want to outdo the thing that we have, right? So, as a musician, I know that if you're making music and you feel like your sounds are limited, you always want to go buy the next thing that gives you more sounds, right? There's an artist by the name of Pharrell Williams. He's the guy who sang Happy. I know it's not a Christian song, but it's a happy song. And he said something very interesting with regards to studio equipment. He said, never buy another piece of equipment until you finish and exhaust every single thing that you have, because otherwise you're going to be just as lost when you move to the next piece of equipment than you had with this. What he's saying is this: figure it out and do everything you can until you need something else, not because you think you want it, until you exhaust everything. And you know what? It's that mentality that he has, which is why he's able to make such simple things and millions of people listen to it, because he plays with like a small portion. Yeah, it's something in our minds and in our hearts that think that we need more portions, the more the better. But he's saying less is more. And maybe he didn't mean it, but I mean it this way, is that God, in his Holy Spirit, whatever portion he's given you, it's perfect. And some of you guys just need to hear that. This is, sometimes the preaching happens later in the sermon. Let's just preach right now. Some of you guys just need to know that the portion that you have right now is more than enough. It supersedes anything. You just don't know how to use the portion yet. And you just haven't realized that eternity is in the exact portion, the exact boundary lines that God has given you. Here's the thing, and let's just bring it to something very simple, like quiet time, okay? We can enter into a whole different quiet time with God, just every morning or night or whenever you pray. We can enter into a brand new dynamic of quiet time. You know why? When somebody asks you, how are you doing with God, probably the first thing you think about is, how are the things going around in my life circumstantially, right? But because what God is doing is never ending, and because he is never ending, we are no longer bound by our circumstances. We can actually hit eternity every time we pray. We don't have to answer the question, how are you doing with God, based on certain markers in our life. We can just look forever. So really, that's why in your spirit, when you pray, You're able to experience the joy of the Lord despite how things are working. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Do you know why you're able to do that? Have you ever thought about that? It's not some psychological thing. It's not a psychological thing that you can experience breakthrough in times of prayer. It's the actual thing that Jesus has resurrected, and his resurrection life is forever, so that your new markers are not good experiences or bad experiences. You're not bound by good experiences or terrible experiences. You're only bound by his resurrection life, and that when you pray, he's there forever. That's the way to have a quiet time, in my opinion. We don't worship God from good outcome to good outcome. So then when people come and give testimonies of the things of God, we're not talking about the success metrics. If I give you my testimony, I'm not telling you why I'm successful. That's not a testimony. The testimony also includes the rotten things, the things that are not working out very well. That's part of the testimony. It's interesting in Psalm 16, verse 9, David says, and you don't have to turn to it, but he says, therefore my heart is glad and my soul rejoices, my body also rests secure. So David is talking about his actual feelings, his heart and his mind, and he's glad. But that was all a derivative of his spirit knowing that God is forever and always there for him. His spirit that is set towards God, that always has God in front of him, is informing his heart, mind, and soul. That's how the spirit informs our soul. Okay? Sorry, this is, I know it's kind of heady and it's like abstract a little bit, but it's beautiful and we're going to get into it. You guys ready for the sermon now? All right, let's go. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, the amazing story of Moses. Every time I read this, I want to keep reading every chapter after it, but we're just going to focus on like three verses, okay? Now, in the first two chapters, we hear about how the Israelites are oppressed, and we hear about how Moses was born in the middle of this, and he was sent to Pharaoh's daughter. And then Moses had this internal, he had this internal and inherent desire for justice, right? So when he saw his people getting oppressed, in his overzealousness, he actually killed an Egyptian. Then, out of fear that he might be caught, he runs away into the wilderness. So here we are, and Exodus chapter 3. I'm just going to read the first six verses. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Let's stop there. Now, when I read this, the thing that flew out is this. Verse 3 and 4. Then Moses said, I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned around to see, God called out to him of the bush, Moses, Moses. Why doesn't God call out to Moses to get his attention? Something had to have happened before in order to get the attention of Moses. Moses had to be intrigued and amazed at the fact that here are these shrubs that are burning and burning, but it's not burning out. It's lasting forever. The brightness and the fire is not consuming the leaves or the shrubs. It's lasting forever. Now Moses saw this and he was so taken up by it that he looked to see it and he walked towards it. When the Lord saw that he did that, God says, Moses, Moses. Why did God wait for Moses to be so excited or enthralled by something? Why couldn't he just say, Moses, Moses, look at me? Isn't that weird? That kind of strange for you? Strange to me. The first thing about God's foreverness, see the burning bush, the burning shrubs, the thing about it is it was burning, but it didn't die out. It didn't burn up the thing that it was burning. That's the foreverness of God. That's the presence of God. That's forever. And when Moses saw that, he was so captivated by that, that God called him Moses, Moses. The first thing about entering into the foreverness of God is this. God wants to change our appetite and our desires and our taste level so that when we see a thing of God, we move towards it. The problem with our generation is everything is made equal. Everything is made equal. Things that are amazing and great and things that are decent are said in the same sentence. But God does not operate that way. God is, things of God are eternal, things of God are divine, things of God are forever, and guess what? Everything else is not. And as people of God, he wants to increase our taste level before he gives us our what? Portion. Before he gives us our portion, he wants to increase the way that we're moved by things. We tend to be moved by things the same exact way. As a musician, I know this because I'm always making music for people, and things that I feel like are super, super great, other people would deem not so great. I'm not saying that everything I make is great, but I'm saying that I see different taste levels. I'm sensitized to people's different taste levels. Our attention is very important, and our taste level is the ability to know what is precious. And it's very interesting. A lot of people would say, of course, if I would love for God to call me out of a burning bush and tell me X, Y, and Z. The problem is this. We are not in a place yet where we're captivated enough by the bush that's burning and burning and doesn't get consumed. We are captivated by things that burn, but they also get consumed. The next best thing. These things, there are things that burn and they're bright, but guess what? They're not God because they die off. And we tend to be people that are captivated by very, very little. So if you want to enter into your portion, if you want to enter into the space that God has for you, if you want to deal with the forever God, you have to be willing to change your taste levels and the things that actually move you. Then God will say, Moses, Moses. God will call you by name in a very specific way. I understand what it's like to be a person who's had to increase my taste level. I understand what it is to be a person who didn't have a very high appetite for God. In college, when I was a part of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. That's the way I know Pastor Ko. That's the way I know a lot of you guys here. And this was an organization that changed my life. But here's the interesting thing. When I went, I was only a part of InterVarsity my second year, my third year, and my fourth year. And there's a big question mark around year one. there's a huge question. Every time I tell people about InterVarsity, they're like, wait, but what'd you do year one? What was your life looking like year one? And the thing is this, in high school and all that, and growing up, I was not like our VCF youth here. I was a little different in the sense that I would say these things that spoke about an appetite and a desire for God, but it wasn't really in me, and it was evident in year one. Okay, that the lack of an appetite was evident in year one at UCLA. And check this story out because this is crazy. I was assigned to a dorm floor. But when I was assigned to that dorm floor, when I signed up for rooming, me and my best friend in high school wanted to room together. Okay, I was assigned to floor number four, okay, of Dykstra Hall. My friend didn't get floor number four. He got floor number five. So I called UCLA Housing and I said, why did you mess this up? And they're like, oh yeah, we're really sorry. No problem. We'll fix it right now. Do you want to go to floor number five or do you want him to come to floor number four? Now, my friend is a lazy guy. And I know that if I put the responsibility on him, it's not going to work out. So I just said, you know what? I'll just go to floor number five. Okay? So they did all the paperwork. I went to floor number five. Guess what floor number four was? It was the InterVarsity floor. It was the dorm floor. I basically sabotaged it myself, and I went to five. But listen, I think that was God. God did not want me to join my year one. Because InterVarsity is crazy. They see you, they'll swoop on you really fast. They will fly and they'll catch, especially me, I'm brown. They will catch me really fast. They're like, I actually went to floor number five. Now here's the thing. God knew that he wanted to deal with my taste level in year number one. So in year number one, I kind of went to InterVarsity one time, and I vowed to myself that I would never go back again because it was really weird for me. Okay, no offense to any of you here, but it was really, really strange for me, and I didn't want anything to do with it. So I just said, I'm going to have my own prayer life and stuff like that. To be honest, I was a very mediocre person, year number one. Very, very mediocre. I didn't do bad things, but I did average things. To me, that's worse. Okay? Towards the end of the year, something was stirring in me because I was like, man, if this is what college is, like I had more fun in high school. This is really boring for me. Nothing's interesting is happening. Like, what is up with my life? Something was wrong. So I knew one thing. I knew that great people I knew in the past were part of this thing called InterVarsity. I said, I'm going to go one more time. But God, please don't make it that weird again. And guess what? This time I went, it was more weird. The people felt stranger to me. I didn't know what was going on. They all knew each other. I felt like an outsider. It was very strange. So I left three quarters into it, right before, you know, everyone shakes hands. I ran out. I literally was like, this is not for me. I ran out the door. And then God met me forever. Because you know what happened? This guy named Jerome ran out and he was like, hey, are you South Asian? And I'll never forget. I was like, I looked at my hand and I was like, South Asian? And he kind of laughed and I was like, yes, I'm South Asian. He's like, hi, I'm Jerome. That changed my life. I wouldn't even be married to the person I'm married to today if not for God running out and saying, hey, I'm Jerome. Actually, a lot of you guys wouldn't even be in this church if he didn't run out and say, hey, I'm Jerome. Destiny. Because my taste level, God was doing something with my taste level. I wasn't enamored by the things of God before, but during that year, I realized that nothing was really exciting in my life. I was going nowhere. At best, I might be a subpar lawyer, and I was just going nowhere. And then all of a sudden, God was increasing my taste level. And just when I was about to sabotage my entire life, somebody loved me enough that he ran out and said, hey, I'm Jerome. So I love that guy for that. Don't ever forget the people that got you where you're at right now. Don't ever do that, because that's the way you can trace the Holy Spirit in your life. InterVarsity isn't God, okay? And Jerome's not God, but they were something to me. And this, the most important part of this, is that my hunger got to a point where if I wasn't that hungry for something more, even if I was a part of InterVarsity that year one, I don't think I would have been soaring with God, because I wouldn't have been placed in my boundary with such earnest desire. Does that make sense? Some of you guys are waiting for you to get to that next level, but God has to do something before you soar. He needs to establish a desire in you, because I'll tell you what, from that day, my appetite has been voracious, and I've never looked back. I can't explain that to you. People always say, like, you know, my life is like up and down, my Christianity is up and down. I understand that, but I never experienced that, because I was so hungry from that year of having nothing that once I had it, I never looked back. I was like, oh, this is what following God is, and I never look back. I want to tell you guys now, if you're hungry, and if you're a person who admires things of God from a distance, that's okay. And you feel like you're not really in it fully, and you haven't submersed yourself fully, that's okay. What God is doing is he's building up your hunger, and he's saying today is the day that he wants you to be immersed. Don't beat yourself up because you feel like your hunger level is not the same as the person next to you or what you think you have to be. If you stay in the game, you will get hungry enough to the point where you will experience God and you will never look back again. check this part out. Verse 5. So verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Come no closer." When does God say, "Come no closer"? "Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the ground on which you are standing is holy ground." I can't imagine God. I'm like coming up to God and he says, "Come no closer." That is not the God that I remember or know. But I think what it is is this. The removing of your sandals. Okay? God says, "Come no closer. I need you to remove your sandals first." And what do these sandals represent? The sandals, the shoes on your feet, represent every place that you've been to and everything that you've learned and everything that you come into the presence of God with. Are those things discounted? No. But they represent every place that your feet have roamed, right? That's what your sandals are. Now, if you're the type of person that thinks that your sandals are pretty impressive, it's going to be really hard for you to experience the fullness of God. And I say that humbly because I'm the type of person that thinks my sandals are super impressive. And so when I come to God, it makes it very difficult sometimes to experience his fullness. The things that wherever your sandals have roamed are valid, but when you come into the foreverness of God, they don't matter. They really don't matter that much. And some of us hold on to our footing. Some of us hold on to our experiences as God. Your experiences are not God. Your experiences are great, but they can change any second if God wants them to change. I know what this feels like as a musician, as an artist, especially in the secular music industry. It's very difficult to know what success looks like for me because on one hand, I'm in the world and I'm looking at how the world does things, but I'm also like trying to be a Holy Spirit person, artist. So it's very difficult to balance what does success look like. Now here's the thing. I used to be this type of person. God made me this way. God made me this way. God made me this way. Now God, give me a word that speaks to all the ways that you've made me so that your power and my power can marry and I'll be great. Does that make sense? You assume all the things that you have are yours and that they've been given to you by God, which they might, but then when you come into the presence of God, you expect God, when he speaks to you, to speak into everything that will encourage you, make you better, develop you, and fly. And while some of that is true, the thing is this, when you take off your shoes, when you take off your sandals, you submit to the authority of God. In Sri Lankan culture, like, we generally take off our shoes before we go into a house, right? This is normal in Eastern culture, you do that, right? And some Americans do that too. What does it actually mean when you take off your shoes to go into somebody's house? Is it really just because your shoes are dirty and you don't want to dirty their house? That's part of it. But I think the reason why when I go to people's homes, I take off my shoes is because I feel like I want to be under the authority of the people's hospitality. It's like, I'm taking off my shoes not necessarily because they're super dirty. I'm doing it because I'm saying I'm coming into your space and whatever you give me and however you serve me, I accept it. This is your domain. You have graciously invited me into your domain. And when we come into the presence of the forever God, we are in his domain. So you know what? Why do you care? Why do we care so much about who we are, our identity, what our talents are, what our gifts are? Just put it aside. You will find that when you do that, when you put everything you know aside, and those things might be from God, I'm not saying they're not, but when you put it aside, you will enter into a brand new dynamic with God. As a musician, I used to do that. I used to say, "This is who I am, God. You made me this way. You have to do X, Y, and Z." As soon as I got broken down and humbled to the point where I realized it doesn't work that way, I did what? I took off my shoes. When I took off my shoes, I entered into a dynamic that was so infinitely much better than what I was when I had my shoes on. And I'll tell you this. I thought that God was going to make me a successful artist so that I can proclaim his name. This is how we all think. Get me to the next level so I can proclaim your name. That's what you want, right? That's what's in the Bible, right? And when I took off my shoes, I entered into something completely different. And I'll just give you this much of what it is, because the rest is super personal. But a little bit of this is this. In the last 5 or 6 years, God has been saying, you're not just going to be an artist. You're going to be an artist who is also, you're going to be excellent at your craft, and you're going to be Michael Coe. You're going to be a Steve Jobs and a Mother Teresa. You're going to be a Kobe Bryant or whoever you guys like, and a priest. That hasn't been done before. And if you think it has, let me know. That has not been done before. Only when I took off my shoes and entered into the foreverness of God, when my taste level has increased, when I'm looking at the things that are actually relevant of God, the burning shrubs that don't get consumed, only when I enter into that space can I hear so accurately. Otherwise, you are basically going into the presence of God with your own ideas, and then you get disappointed when things don't go the way they should. It's because he loves you so much that they don't go the way that it should. So now I have a daughter on the way, and when my daughter comes, I don't have to be like these other musicians who think that, oh, having a daughter is going to take away from your music or going to take away from your this. You know what I can do? I can give everything to my daughter. I can give every time, effort, thing, everything. You know why? It's part of my calling. I'm supposed to be an amazing artist and an amazing father. I'm supposed to be an amazing husband and an amazing artist. How do you like that? You tell me where you've seen that before in this world. You tell me. You show me. Doesn't exist. So that way I can give of myself to all the things that God has given me in my portion and not look at the world or look at another's portion. I can look at within my own. You know why? Because eternity resides here. The resurrection of life, resurrection of Christ, that power resides in my little portion, in my little child. That's just a little bit. I'm not going to give you any more. I think a lot of times, and God is gracious, but a lot of times we come to the eternal presence of God with our shoes on, and we use Christian language to make ourselves feel better about our relationship with God or the things that he's doing. We Christianify things that are not eternal. And I tended to be that person where I would Christianify, you know, it's like, doesn't it feel Christian to like have a huge platform or for my music to be heard by millions of people and then I do exactly what I'm doing? Doesn't that feel better? Doesn't that feel more Christian? But that's a corrupted worldview. Now that might happen, but the way that I'm approaching it, it's a corrupted worldview. It's not of God. It's not eternal. I just wanted to say to people that feel this way, that they feel like it's really hard for you to take off your shoes in the presence of God. I want to say to you, God showed me something the other day. He was like, for me, okay? He said, Rajiv, your life is going to be like a cord. It's going to be like the best chord anybody's ever heard. When you're when you function in eternity, when you're an amazing husband, when you're an amazing father, when you're an amazing friend, when you preach Like, I can't explain it. It's not normal for like an artist in the terms of what I do to also preach. Like, that's not normal. You guys might think it's normal because you see me, but in the world that I live in, this is not a normal thing for me to be a part of a church even. It's like, it's not really a normal thing. But God has told me that when you do all of those things, it's going to be a chord that no one's ever heard before. Okay, this type of excitement, this type of portion is for each one of you. If you remove your shoes in the presence of the Most High, he will give you something that is so distinctive that is only for you, and no other person in the world can do what you do. And I believe this, man. I believe this from like the depths of my soul. I believe this. I believe that if we remove our shoes, God will give you a destiny and a uniqueness that no one else could do better than you. I don't know if any one of you here are professional admirers. Do you know what that is? It's like you want to be, you see, I am like this, and I used to be like this also more, but you see something and you really admire that thing. But you see the distance between how you function and the thing that you admire, right? Like you just admire these certain things about people, maybe your friends, your family, and you're like, wow, that's really admirable, but that's their calling and this is me over here. I'm doing my own thing. And I feel like this is a problem of being a professional admirer. And the thing is, it's hard to tell someone, be hungry for God. Love God. It's hard to tell myself that. Be hungry for God. Love God. If there was a formula for that, then we would all do that, right? The only way you can be hungry for God is if you get more of God. So the only way that God increases our hunger and we get more enamored by the things of God is if you just have more of God. If you step in a little bit more to the things of God. When you step in, God is our shepherd. So when you step in a little bit more to the next thing that he's calling you to, your appetite just goes like this. Now that only happened for me, and I don't know how it's going to happen for you guys. That only happened for me when I started to relate to God without shoes on. When I started to relate. So when I have quiet time, I'm going to give you another glimpse. Maybe this is too much, but I'm going to do it. When I have quiet time, I don't go there and pray like this in tongues and in the spirit as Rajiv, the artist, husband of Lydia, like liver resident of Pasadena. I don't even go to her. I just go and say, whatever you want to do, I'm here. If you want me to switch things up, I'll do it. I don't wear my shoes. Does that make sense? So when you and I don't have to wear our shoes in the presence of God, we get hungrier for him because we understand his goodness and his love on his terms. Is this a hard word? What is this? What are you guys doing? I'm not sure how you're feeling, but it's okay. All right, we're going to end in one more passage of scripture. And this is in the book of Mark. And this is how we're going to end today. And I'm going to end it in 10 minutes, all right? If you didn't hear anything about forever and portion, and if you didn't hear anything about shoes or any of that stuff, then you can hear this right here. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 27. If you thought what I said was hard before, this one's going to be harder. All right. This is good. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. When the whole crowd saw him, they were immediately overcome with awe and they ran forward to greet him. Jesus asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak, and whenever it seizes him, it dashes him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do so." He answered them, "You faithless generation, how much longer must I be among you? How much longer must I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you are able to do anything, have pity on us and help us." Jesus said to him, this is my favorite part, "If you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You spirit that keeps this boy from speaking and hearing, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he was able to stand. Now, I just want to focus on one verse, and this is verse 22. This is the man describing to Jesus how long this has happened. "It has often cast him into the fire from childhood and into the water to destroy him. But if you are able to do anything, have pity on us and help us." Another translation says, "If you can, help us." If I ask you guys, can God do anything, what's your natural response to me? Okay, now a lot of that is genuine. A lot of that is not that genuine. Because we have been trained in our religion and Christianity to say that God can do anything, right? It just comes out of even if on our worst day, we will say what? God can do anything. When I was a little boy, I used to say, God can do anything. Oh, God can spin the world on his finger, right? So if there is something that you are waiting for from God, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a house, maybe it's a job, maybe it's for one of your family members to know God more. If I ask you, can God do that? You will say, yes. But what you're really saying is, what you're really wrestling with is, will God do that? It's not a question of, can God do something? You're really wrestling with, will God do something? Right? Oh yeah, if God wants to, he'll do it. I feel like our generation is confused about faith. The question is not, will God do something? The question should be, can God do it? Now that might sound heretical to you, but the can God do something is why this man says, I believe, help my unbelief. It's not, will you do something, Jesus? It's, do you have the ability to do it? And it sounds crazy because we are recipients of generational Christianity that has tended to believe that God can do whatever he wants. He just might not do it because why? He doesn't want to. But that's not the question here. It's not, do you want, will you please do this, Jesus? The question is, can you do this, Jesus? Now, I want to know more about that. Because we tend to always relate to God when things don't happen. We talk about his goodness, and we talk about his love, and we talk about all the good things about God, and it is 1,000% accurate. It is 1,000% accurate, but it does not answer the question of, can he do it? If I ask Mehul to pick me up from the airport, I ask him because he's reliable, and I know that if I ask him, he'll come. But his reputation is that he will pick you up from the airport. Because he's the type of guy who cares that you're stranded and waiting. But at the end of the day, I don't care if he's the type of person to pick me up from the airport. I need to get home. So I'm asking you, can you pick me up? Are you actually going to do it? It doesn't matter what your intentions are. It doesn't matter what you're in relationships. Right before you get married especially, you're not going based on potential. This is not a potential deal. You're a potentially great. You need to know if you will be that type of person. Can you? For example, I'll give you an example. Those of you who are in close relationships or dating, especially romantic relationships, right? When you're fighting with each other, and the fights are, well, you don't care for me this way, or you don't do this, or you don't do that. The fights that are kind of explosive are about what? Intentionality, right? You said this and it hurt me. You didn't mean this. And then the other person is also upset about your intention, right? But you know when it gets really real? Do you know when it gets really real? When everything gets quiet. And the question is, are you even capable? Can you be this person to me or not? Does that make sense? That's when it gets real. When you're asking if someone can do something, not what their intentions are. Does that make sense? That's when the volume of the intensity just gets really quiet and everyone gets sober. Because the real substance, the real fire, and the real thing is if you can actually be that person, not what your intentions are. Because a road to hell is in good intentions. And we have reduced God into, we praise God for his intentions, but we also have to praise God for what he will do, what he can do, and what he's capable of doing. Now, when this father has brought his child to Christians, aka the disciples, they couldn't do anything. So it's not that he's complaining that the disciples had bad intentions. He just needed his child to be delivered. This is a different space of faith, and I don't know if you guys are understanding what I'm saying. This is a different space of faith. It's not questioning God's integrity. It's not questioning God's intentionality. It's questioning, and this is heretical, it sounds weird, it's questioning his ability. It's questioning if God can do that. And God, I love his response. It's the ultimate swagger-filled response. If you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes. We are in a faith crisis right now. This generation, especially my generation, is in a faith crisis because we constantly sing songs like "You're a good, good father," and we constantly talk about the intentionality of the Father's heart, which is great. But we also oftentimes use that as an excuse for not seeing what God can do. Because the world does not care about the intentionality of anything. The world doesn't have Christian tradition that was passed down. The world needs to see what can your God do for you. And that is the most relevant question that we in our generation are unable to ask. And I understand why we don't ask that question. Because that question can hurt and sting so deeply. Because when you ask God, can you do this? Are you capable of doing it? You are opening yourself up to not knowing whether you can stand on that word or not. But that is where I believe help my unbelief comes in. That is where it comes in. Other versions say, I believe help my weakening faith. The conversation gets very quiet when you talk to somebody you love and you ask them if they can even be that type of person on their best day. That's when things get real. That's when you know if something's going to work out or not. Not if the person is good-natured. Yeah, we'll make it work out. That's not a relevant conversation piece. With God, at this moment, the relevant conversation piece is, can God do what he has told you he will do? Don't ask, will he do it? Oh, it's, and take this with a grain of salt, guys. I hope you understand what I'm saying. Like, of course, God might want to do things and he might not want to do it, but I'm not talking about that right now. I'm talking about, don't ask God, will he do something, when he wants to answer if he can do something. That is where the power is. We need to know if God can do something based on what he did in our life versus what he does in everyone else's life. The foreverness of God, the portion that we have, has to manifest in our portion. Let me tell you something. It's not going to be enough for my daughter to live on the spiritual heritage of myself and my wife. That's not enough. She has to know for her own self who God is. And I know this intimately because I don't have parents that are Christian. Nobody fed me Sunday school verses. I've been going at this by myself for a long time. So nobody told me come to church. Nobody led me anywhere. I'm like a spiritual orphan. And when you know that you have to, you can't rely on what was spoon-fed to you over generations of Christianity. I need to know if God can, or if not, I can't get up here and preach. I can't make the music that I make because I've heard of a good father, that I know the intentionality of God's heart. I need to know that if I pray, someone's going to get healed. Don't you want to know that for yourself? Can God do something? Not will he do something? My mom used to have this framed picture that she hand wrote on herself, and it was from Sri Lanka, and we brought it from the war, and it said, Jesus never fails. She wrote it with her own handwriting. I still have it at the house. And it says, Jesus never fails. But Jesus never fails according to who? According to who? We all prayed for her to get better. She died. So what do you mean Jesus never fails? Well, that sounded like a really big failure to me. I'm sorry if that's too real, but that sounded like a big failure to me. Yet I'm supposed to believe he's a good father and Jesus never fails. I need to have known, yes, he's an absolute good father, but I need to know now that Jesus never fails. It's not enough that mom knew that. I have to know that he never fails. So today after the service, I'm going to also find out. When we all come for prayer, some of you guys have needs, we're going to find out if God can do something. Don't be afraid, because he's the one who does it. We don't do it. He's the one who does it. God can do it. That is an important thing when we say, I believe, help my unbelief. We need to get into the nitty-gritty of our resistance of not really believing that God can do something. That is what unbelief is. That is what unbelief is. Unbelief is not necessarily only not knowing, you know, how good God is. That might be a different issue. Right? That might be a different issue. But power and belief and faith are connected. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5 says, when Paul is talking about that he's not writing in wisdom and all this, you don't have to turn to it. He says, your faith, so that your faith may rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Your faith has to rest on the power of God. We cannot afford to cover up the fact that we may not know God's ability firsthand. And today, I'm so excited because today, God wants to reveal to you his ability. He is a proud and humble God. He is not in the business of shrinking back like we are. He is in the business of you, all your friends that we prayed for today coming on Christmas Sunday. He's in that business, that God can do it. I'm going to invite the worship team up. What I'm going to say is harsh, but hear it the way you have to hear it. Sometimes we can get bullied into our faith. We can get bullied into our faith into having to take on all the things that we think as a Christian you have to accept. And I, for one, will not be bullied by anything, including religion. And listen to how I say it. Don't be bullied into believing that God can do something. Yes, there's faith. There's faith, and we have to come humbly without our shoes on. We have to come humbly that way. But today I feel like God is saying, you're not going to be bullied into believing that. You're going to know it firsthand if you want to. You do not have to be bullied into thinking that God heals for everybody else and he doesn't do it for you. That's not Christianity. Your portion is a direct derivative of what Jesus did on the cross. His foreverness is a direct derivative of how much he loves you. And I use that word bullied, and I know it's like not in context, but I mean, it's the only word I know how to use. But don't be hammered into believing things without experiencing it firsthand. And this is for anybody. It does not matter what level of Christianity you've experienced. If I could do it with very little guidance, by the grace of God, you can do it. I know for a fact, and I'm still on my journey. I'm still on my journey. So today, with every head bowed and eyes closed, if there's anyone here that is sick and tired of hearing about what God can do and they want to know it for themselves, just put your hand up so I can see you, because I'm going to pray for you. I see you guys. You can put your hands down. God, we thank you, Lord, that you are not in the business of doing things for other people and not for us. That your foreverness is in our portion right now. Holy Spirit, come right now like the wind and breathe into each one here who wants to know you firsthand. That who's willing to take off their sandals in your presence, who's willing to take off everything they know for an adventure with you. Come, Holy Spirit, whether we've been Christian for years or 1 month or not even Christian at all, we ask, Lord, that you come right now and grab us into your adventure right now. Thank you, Lord, that we can rely on you, that you are not a God who just wants to do things, but you actually do it. So we plug into the good Father, the one who is all loving and all knowing, to raise us up from strength to strength right now. We bless your name, God.
God, thank you.